Okay, it's time to begin this evening. I'd like to encourage you to get your handouts out on this one. If you don't have one, don't worry too much about it. You can get it afterwards. There's, I think, a few left in the back. But we are over on the section discussing the nature of the Islamic religion. So we'll most probably all finish up our study of Islam tonight, which basically we're seeking to just introduce the concepts of the Islamic faith to you. But I did do a lot of research, and a lot of neat, interesting things, at least, that I added to the outline, so I'm not exactly sure how quickly we'll get through it. We'll begin our study in just a few moments. If you will, bow with me, we'll have a word of prayer before we start the class. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you at this time. We're so blessed that you are our God. We're so thankful that you have shown your love for us by sending your Son to die on the cross. We're thankful for the relationship that we sustain with you, that we can address you as our Father, as your adopted children. We're thankful for the hope that is ours, the reward, or the inheritance that we receive as we maintain that relationship. And so, dear Father, we pray that as we seek to live for you, that you would forgive us when we falter from time to time. Forgive us of those sins, that in your grace and mercy we might be saved. We're thankful this evening for the opportunity that we have to come together and study. We pray that you would open our hearts to your truth. We pray that you would help us to wisely apply the things that we learn. And with regard to this particular lesson, as your true teaching and will for us is laid out in relief against false religions, it is our prayer that those who are in the world will see that it is through your Son and Him alone that salvation comes, and that they will turn to Him as the Redeemer. Father, we pray you would bless not only this class, but we pray you would bless the worship that will follow. It's our prayer that we would take these principles into our lives and live daily for you. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, again, Islam is the study, and we have already emphasized certain things about its origin and history, the fact that the religion of Islam was started by a man by the name of Muhammad, who lived in the 600s. He was born, I believe, in 570 A.D. and died in 632 A.D. He was Semitic, Arab, lived in the area of Mecca, and that was a very polytheistic region in that area, but because of his efforts, and those efforts included not only teaching, but also physical domination. It was through warfare that he defeated the polytheist in Mecca and managed to consolidate the Arabian Peninsula into an Islamic state. That is referred to, by the way, as a caliphate. You may have heard a reference to the desire that some have, the ISIS, for example, to establish a caliphate. And that idea is a theocratic rule with Sharia law, which is the Muslim law, and having a theocratic leader, basically a descendant, either a blood descendant or at the very least a descendant in the sense of a successor to Muhammad is ruling in that caliphate. And so there has been a conflict that has existed from the beginning. And especially as you get six or seven centuries on between the Muslim religion and the Christian religion. Also conflicts with regard to Judaism that are very abundantly obvious in our society today. And we actually may talk a little bit about the conflict that exists today with regard to militant Islamism at the end of our study. But what I wanted to do today, again, is we note that this is the second largest religion. As I alluded to last time, that it is a very much divided religion, very much like those who would claim to be Christians today. There are very different views that exist as to what the Quran teaches. There are individuals who are very modernistic in their thinking with regard to the Quran and the Hadith and the other literatures of Islam. And as such, they are almost secular in their approach. And then there are those who are very much orthodox in their views, very conservative in their views, which is where the extremists come from, that want a literal war against the unbeliever. And of course, an interesting thing that I noticed today in some research that I did, that even in some of the more moderate countries, that are predominantly Muslim, that while individuals are allowed to exist in those nations that are Christians and other religions, tolerated, they are taxed as a result of their faith and mistreated as a result of their faith. But even in more moderate countries, areas. United Emirates Republic, for example, they're considered moderate among in the Muslim world. If a Muslim converts to any other religion, the laws of the land, the civil laws of the land, based upon Muslim teaching, will give him the penalty of death as a result of it. So that's even in among moderate Muslims. So it's a very different religion, many different things to it than what we are familiar with. And that becomes obvious when we look at the nature of Islam and the bullet points that I have prepared. So we're going to just kind of go through this fairly quickly, each of these points. I'm going to basically read fast some of the things that I wanted to get out, and we can have any discussion you would like to have. First of all, and we alluded to this last week, the teachings of Islam consist of the Quran, the Hadith, and what is referred to as the Sirah. And these are basically, if you were to divide them up, the Quran is the revelation that Muhammad supposedly received from God with the help of Gabriel, the angel Gabriel. Now, the Quran was supposedly revealed by God to Muhammad over a period of 23 years, from the time that he turned 40 years old till the time of his death. And they were supposedly recited to the companions of Muhammad, because Muhammad himself was illiterate. He did not have the ability to read and write. And in fact, kind of an interesting thing that I came across today was the realization there are many who claim that this is evidence that he was a prophet, because they claim his familiarity, for example, with the Bible and with the Bible accounts. And of course, there's a distortion of that. We'll get into it in our discussion, where Ishmael is the promised child rather than Isaac in the Muslim faith. But those familiarities could not have come from his learning, because he was illiterate, so they must have been revealed to him directly by God. So Prophet Muhammad being an illiterate individual is an evidence that they use to claim, at least, that he was a prophet. And so the companions wrote these down and compiled them. And the Quran as a book, just so that you'll know kind of the relative size of it, It is about 4/5 the size of the New Testament. So you'll hear of individuals who have memorized the Quran. These individuals are very well respected if they take the time to memorize the Quran from the beginning to the end. Now, it's not common to hear individuals having memorized the New Testament, but there are many who have, and who have that ability. So we're not talking about an extremely large book, per se, but it is the holy book of the Muslims. I want to give you a very quick quote from is a website that was critical both of the Bible and the Quran. It was a website called The Economist, and they were talking about marketing these books, ancient books, and It was amazing at how many Korans and Bibles are sold, despite the fact that they are sometimes difficult to read. And the specific reference this author who was critiquing these things mentioned with regard to the Bible is the book of Leviticus with all the baguettes that you find in the Bible, that can be somewhat tedious reading. But there was a quote concerning the Koran there were two men quoted, Edward Gibbon and Thomas Carlyle. And Edward Gibbon said, "The Koran is it's an endless, incoherent rhapsody of fable and precept." Now, the idea is these are Westerners who find it a difficult read. And then Thomas Carlyle said that it was as toilsome reading as I ever undertook, a wearisome, confused jumble, crude, and in conduct. So those are the two quotes that are given. And when I looked at that, I kind of thought to myself of the Book of Mormon. I've done a little bit of reading in the Book of Mormon, and I find that a very tedious and difficult book to read. And perhaps the same thing is true, at least in part, with the Koran. Now, having said that, those in the Arab world will tell you that of Arabic literature, the Koran is the pinnacle. There is no greater piece of Arabic literature than the Koran. So they're very different and varied views concerning that particular book. But anyway, so it's a relatively a short book, and it consists of what is referred to as the Revelations. Now, the second, and anybody have questions or comments about the Koran? And like I said, just the facts is what we're trying to establish in that regard.
Very quickly, though, as you've shown many times, in Galatians 1 and verse 8, we're having Paul, if you know, preaching, and he's saying, if something about a different gospel,
preach any other gospel.
Even if it came from an angel, right, and you're saying the angel, yeah, Gabriel, then please do not misdemeanor me.
Yeah, that's a good point to make. And actually, we're going to talk a little bit about that in just a few moments when we get into the next point concerning their belief that Christ was a prophet. They believe that Christ was a prophet, the Muslims do, but that Muhammad was the last prophet. And the point that they make is that they call Muhammad the seal of the prophets, which means that he was the last prophet to speak and there will be no prophet after him. Which basically contradicts what is said about Jesus and to a certain extent what Jesus said about himself, as we'll allude to in just a few moments. I've often used Galatians chapter 1 as an objection to the Book of Mormon, which they actually tout is another gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the way it's claimed. But you could make that same argument with regard to at least what the Bible or the New Testament contends about any other supposed revelation from God that would come after. And by the way, just not that Kyle was speaking too quietly, but I was asked, and I forgot to bring that up at the beginning. There are some in the class that are having a very difficult time hearing our commenters. I know that most of you don't have as big a mouth as I do. So speak if you do want to make a comment so loudly that it makes you uncomfortable, and it'll probably be just about right for the rest of us. So I'd encourage them. Okay, let's go now to the next group, which are the Hadiths. And the Hadiths are the collections. Now, this kind of shows you how removed it is from what we can say for certainty as being legitimate. These are the collections of the reports that claim to quote what the Prophet Muhammad said on any particular subject. And so these are basically the teachings of Muhammad. So there's a distinction between the Hadiths, which are the teachings of Muhammad, and the Quran itself. I don't see John Stott here this evening. We talked a little bit after the Bible class last Wednesday night, and he mentioned that he had read some of that literature that is referred to as the Hadith. And he said that, and by the way, depending upon which sect of the Muslims you come across, they have a different grouping, or you know, some of them will say that some of these are legitimate and others aren't, or others will embrace those legitimate and say some aren't. So there's some controversy in regard to that. But he said this is actually a very massive amount of literature, multi-volume group of writings. And so it's much more extensive than the Quran. But with regard to the Hadith, it's based on spoken reports that were in circulation in society after Muhammad's death. And then they were compiled. And it was kind of a piecemeal fashion. They were compiled by a central authority at any particular time, which has spawned a basic science of criticism that very similar to what we talked about in our study of apologetics with regard to the lower criticism of, or excuse me, the higher criticism of the Bible, where individuals seek to determine whether the things that are being, that are found in any particular piece of literature are actually genuine or not. And this has led them to categorize the Hadith in three different ways. One is considered authentic, so there's no controversy surrounding it. Everyone pretty much agrees that this is these are the sayings or the teachings of Muhammad. Then some that are categorized as good, so they're not quite on the par with authentic, but that they're probably his teaching. And then some that are referred to as weak. They have the Arabic names for those three categories. And the weak ones are considered most probably to be fables and things that are made up about his life and his teaching and should not be depended upon. There is one small group, a very small group of Muslims. They're called Quranists. I'm supposing that's the correct definition. And correct pronunciation. And it makes sense. They believe that the Quran and the Quran only constitutes the revelation from God and would be the sole authority with regard to their religion. But they're very, very small. The majority of Muslims embrace the Hadith as well as the Quran as authoritative. And then the third group is referred to as the Sirah. And basically these are the biographies of his life. So they're more concerned with the Sirah, which some say is kind of a subset of the Hadiths. But that basically concerns the life of Muhammad, the historical information about his life in the early period of Islam. And they basically categorize them the same way that they do with the Hadiths, as authentic, good, or spurious, or bad, in those groupings. So that basically is kind of an interesting thing, because there are certain aspects of the apologetic study that we've involved ourselves in that have been duplicated to a certain extent in the Muslim religion. Okay, now with regard to that, the second point is the one that I want to spend just a few moments talking about, because there's what we might refer to as a logical inconsistency that exists within Islam itself in their claim that Jesus was a prophet. Now, I do want you to note that an answer that they give to this is that the Bible has been corrupted, that the Bible as we have it today is not dependable as a revelation from God because of corruption that has taken place in the centuries since its writing. But what the Muslim believes is that Moses was a prophet, that Jesus was a prophet, and that Muhammad was a prophet. And when you look at them chronologically, what Jesus said and taught basically replaced what Moses taught, which we advocate ourselves. But then when Muhammad came along in the 7th century, 6th and 7th century, that his revelation that he received from God now supersedes what Jesus taught. So now we follow Muhammad as the final seal of the prophets. And I just wanted to note what the Bible has to say about Jesus by looking at a couple of passages to indicate that contradicts both what the New Testament says about Jesus and also what Jesus said about himself. So there are a couple of passages I wanted to turn to do this, because, again, I have a very difficult time going through an entire class on Wednesday night without doing some Bible study in addition to some of these other apologetic materials that we're looking at. So if you will, turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and I would just remind you of the first four verses of that text, first five, where the Apostle John basically contends for the eternal nature of the anointed of God, of the Christ, who he refers to in this text as the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, eternal nature, divine. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. Life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You go down to verse 14 of that text, of course, and we're told that the Word, having reference to the first five verses, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John begins his gospel by affirming the eternal nature and divinity of Jesus Christ, and that God became flesh and dwelt among us, the only begotten, which elevates Jesus in the Gospels. It elevates Jesus above a mere prophet. And of course, there are other passages which teach that as well. You'll also note in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that the Apostle Paul records the testimony that Jesus gave of himself when he talked with Nicodemus in verse 16 of the text. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So this is an allusion again to him as he acknowledges himself. The next passage that we have under consideration is John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me." So you look at John 3:16, we have the affirmation, as we have affirmed by John his eternal nature and his deity. We have affirmed in John 3:16 the fact that he is the Messiah. He is the Savior of mankind. So again, this puts him in a different category than a prophet. Now, the entirety of the book of Hebrews is intended to do that same thing, elevating Jesus above the prophets, and elevating his covenant, elevating his priesthood, elevating his self-sacrifice, and every other attribute or aspect of the Christian faith above that of what came before. So I wanted to read that one final passage in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, and what the Hebrew writer said concerning the nature of revelation. And that, of course, is directly impactful of our discussion here, because you have two books, really kind of three: the Old Covenant, the New Testament, and the Quran, which all purport to be from the same God and be divine revelation. But what the New Testament writer says in Hebrews chapter 1 is he argues that Jesus' message, in following the initial message, is basically the fulfillment and, if we're going to use that term, the seal of God's revelation. He says this in verses 1 and 4. 1 through 4. God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Notice the phrase "last days" that is used there. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So in these last days, he spoke to us through his Son. In the second chapter, in the four verses that start that second chapter, a very similar thing is established. We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. This, of course, having reference to the things that were taught by Jesus and are a part of his covenant. Because if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, and that's a reference to those things written aforetime, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness. So we have the affirmation. Jude, the third verse, refers to it as the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In James chapter 1, he refers to it as the perfect or complete law of liberty. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and the reference or sum total of the inspired writings, we have all that is required that we be thoroughly furnished in every good work. We have the passage that Kyle referred to in Galatians, the first chapter, where the Apostle Paul, after the establishment of this new covenant and the establishment of this gospel of Christ, said, "If anyone brings any other gospel than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." So the affirmation that is given in Scripture is that was the end of it, that it was sealed completion of the New Testament Scriptures by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so what is contended by the Muslims is something that cannot be so if you take what the Bible says to be true. Now, we've already discussed this. What the Old Testament did is point to the Christ. And it's very obvious, if you have an ability to rightly divide the word of truth, that there would obviously be a cessation of the old and the establishment of the new. That in the promise of the seed, that there would be the bringing together of all nations. And as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. The middle wall of partition being broken down in this new gospel that would be extended. But the Muslims deny that. And so what they're basically saying is that Jesus was a prophet, but denying what the New Testament says that Jesus said about himself. And if you take it, at least, that what Jesus said about himself is accurately recorded in the New Testament, then Jesus could have been the Messiah, or he could have been a fraud, but he could not have been a prophet. I recognize he was a prophet and that he taught by inspiration, but he could not have been merely a prophet as the Muslim claims that he is. Okay? So I just kind of wanted to bring that up because this is just one of those examples to where you have in our religious society today a call for tolerance and the equal legitimacy of every single world religion, where in reality, if you look at both what the Muslims say concerning the people of the book and what is required now that the Prophet Muhammad has come, and what Christians say with regard to the nature of Christ as our Messiah, and how that the Islam religion could not be so because that would invalidate what we know about Jesus, the two cannot be equally legitimate and acceptable. But of course, the majority of people who make that claim, they don't believe that either is actually from God. They consider religion to be the construct of man rather than something that is divinely ordained. And so that's why they, if you come in from their point of view that every religion is mythology and that's all that it is, well then there's absolutely no reason to elevate one above another. You might prefer one to the other, and you might embrace the teachings of one, or at least follow those standards instead of another. But the idea that one is inherently better when they're all the product of men is something that they reject. And so that's what we see. Unfortunately, at least in Christianity, you've got an awful lot of people who are that way, who define themselves as Christians. And that's why you've got the ecumenical movement as strong as it is in our nation, at least, among those who claim to be Christians. That's a little bit of preaching, so I'll just give that little comment for free. Anybody want to add anything before we get into the five pillars? Yes, Ian.
One thing we're touched on is the New Testament says that Christ was the end. There's no more revelations. Also, if they're about to look back at all the prophecies, given they're all singular, saying there's one more covenant to be made, there's one more to come. If what they say about Islam is true, then it would mean to say, well, there's this coming plus another.
Yeah.
We never see evidence of that. Also, we're saying about people looking from the outside religion in. There's an argument the other day by an atheist who said that one of the major differences he sees between Christianity and Islam, one that also separates how Islam cannot be part of the progression from Judaism to Christianity, is that he feels he can insult and critique Judaism and Christianity at once, because he fears no real backlash beyond just what has been said. He wanted to critique Islam because he fears someone coming in and trying to set up.
Yeah. Or dealing his family. I read that same mark. But it is kind of interesting. In other words, he called himself a coward. he'll criticize the ones that will not fight back and harm him, but he's not going to criticize Islam. Yeah, but that's kind of an interesting thing that we see, at least in our society, because there are so many extremists that are out there that are militantly warring against the at least secular cultures of the Christian Chapel.
I don't know if this is on menu here or not, but I was wondering about Muhammad's early life and what kind of background he had. He said he was illiterate. If you think about somebody in poverty that's illiterate, maybe that's not the case. And why anybody listened to him in the first place? I mean, he can claim he got a revelation from an angel, but we've got a lot of people claiming that kind of stuff, and we don't pay much attention to it. I'm not having any popularity.
Yeah, I'm sure that there were reasons I mean, I'm sure there are things that are said about his early life, but all the research that I've been doing starts at age 40 when he begins to get the revelations. So I think that we could ask a similar question with regard to Joseph Smith. When you look at his background, because his background was he would look at stones in a hat and try to guess by reading that or using a divining rod where water is on land or where buried treasure is on land, and then you know the people who own the land they would dig down and try to find it, and when they didn't find anything, he got thrown in jail at least on one occasion, convicted of fraud as a result of that. But you can't overstate the credulity of people in general. And so in the 19th century, there were an awful lot of superstitious people who, when Joseph Smith came saying, you know, the angel Moroni came to me and this is what he said, and I've got these gold plates that we've translated, and this is a new gospel. Well, a lot of people began to believe it. Not a big following at the beginning, but it grew and grew and grew until now you have the Mormons as an established cult. They're not mainstream even among the Protestants in their thinking. And I think something very similar happened with regard to Muhammad. I don't know exactly how many followers he had, but he was gaining sufficient followers with his claims of revelation that he was run out of Mecca. And we mentioned this a little bit last week. The polytheists felt that they were dependent upon the favor of the gods in order to be able to have a good trade going and to be profitable. And so when he began to teach monotheism, they were afraid it was going to anger the gods. And he didn't have sufficient numbers on his side in order to fight back. And so they drove him out and went to Medina, where he was able to do his teaching. And it was 10 to 12 years in a place to where people were listening to him and he was gaining followers, that he got a large number of followers. And then when you look at him returning to Mecca, 12,000 soldiers were with him, if I remember reading right, the figure correctly in my reading. 12,000 came back, and basically it was a walkover. And as a result of that, when that happened, from that point on, the expansion of the Muslim faith was every bit as much because of their militarization as it was with regard to the teaching itself. And by that time, of course, the claims had been established, and so you had adherents that were going out and teaching it. And of course, much of that happened with regard to Christianity as well. Let me rephrase that. Much of it had to do with regard to the distortion of Christianity with the Catholic expansion into, for example, the New Worlds and such. And, you know, basically convert Christianity or die. They told the Indians and the Aztecs and the Incans or whoever it was around at that time. I'd have to go back and restudy that history to know accurately exactly who it was and all that they were talking about. But that kind of thing happens. And so you have that kind of distortion in both. I really feel like that's what it was. Is as much economic, military, as it was theology that led to the expansion of that. And when one of the things we mentioned in our discussion last week, that from about 1300, seven centuries following, but from 1300 to 1922, the Turkish Ottoman Empire greatly expanded, and the official religion of that empire was Islam. And so everywhere it went, that became the predominant religion in that area. And so, you know, it seems so often with regard to these things, and secular history will even show that with regard to, again, what is called Christianity today. And so much of it involves who becomes the king and who wins the battle and what are the economics and situations and circumstances, and very little of it has to do with what the Bible actually teaches with regard to those things. And so it's as much a sociological expansion and aspect of humanity as it is any religious one, in my estimation of what it is. So that's my opinion.
If you brought out the Muslim claim that Jesus replaced Moses and his teachings, and that the Muslims having replaced Jesus and his teachings, however, So many of the things in the Quran and all that are in the Old Testament. And so he brought back a lot of those things.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
That, you know, so it's sort of another reason why.
It is a type of regression. When you look at, for example, Sharia law with regard to Islam, Sharia law is basically the legal system of Muslim states, and if you have a caliphate that has been established, it's going to be established, and the rule is going to be Sharia law, and that's what they want. In fact, you know, they're even in our culture today, up in the Northeast and in other places, there are concessions that are being made, at least among Muslims, with regard to jurisprudence to apply Sharia law to them in their circumstances, even as a part of jurisprudence in the United States. So those kinds of concessions are being made. But that's a civil law, and it's barbaric in certain ways. One of the things I've been reading is how women are treated under Sharia law. And it's pretty much as property, and they're treated very poorly. And which, by the way, was not done under the Old Covenant, so I don't want you to think that that's a regression back to the Old Testament. But it is, to a very great extent, a return to the concept of merited salvation, a distinctly civil, theocratic construct, such as Israel had as a theocracy under God. And very different from the gospel, which is far different and changed. That was intended, of course, to bring all men together under the auspices of salvation in Christ, and to do away with the concept of a state at all. All the nations shall come and come from him, and the nations will be broken down in Christ. So that's a very different thing. So you're right, it is a regression. We're not going to have time to go through everything, and I do want to get through at least the five pillars of Islam very quickly. I copied and pasted a whole lot here, and I just want to go over them fairly quickly so that you'll kind of understand what Muslims do and what their religious life is centered around. And there are five basic pillars. They refer to pillars. And again, this is not something that is exact in every aspect of Islam, but it's fairly broadly stated what is required. So the first is faith, prayer, benevolent giving, fasting during Ramadan especially, and then a pilgrimage to Mecca that was to be done at least once in a lifetime. It's called a Hajj, H-A-J-J. So in those basic acts, I got some information that I thought was very interesting about that. First of all, when you hear the phrase, have you ever heard this? There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of God. That is the Muslim's statement of faith. In order for you to be a Muslim, this is a confession that you must make. Very similar to what we teach with regard to Christ, that we must confess with the mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, they have a statement that declares basically their faith, both in Allah as well as Muhammad as his prophet or as the messenger of God. And so that's something that you hear commonly said. I won't try to repeat the Arabic saying because it's most commonly said in Arabic, but that is something that you've no doubt heard on a number of occasions. So that is the statement of faith that is a big part of Islam. Secondly, the prayers. This is another thing that you'll see quite often is Muslims who are prostrate on the ground or in some particular position, and they are offering up prayers. The prayers are always offered facing in the direction of the Kaaba, which is at the very center of what's referred to as the sacred mosque in Mecca, which is the holiest city. So this is the holiest place, and this is the holiest edifice within the center of the holiest place. And so whenever Muslims bow down, they always face in the direction. So they've got to orient themselves. And wherever they are in the world, they've got to point that direction toward the Kaaba in Mecca. And they pray five times a day. There's a prayer that is said at dawn, one that is said at noon, one that is said in the afternoon, one in the evening, and one at night. Prayers are recited and accompanied by a series of set positions. They bow with hands on knees, they stand, they prostrate themselves, and then they sit in a special position. The sitting is not on the heels nor on the backside. And I'm thinking that maybe that kind of describes that forward-facing kneeling that they do whenever they pray. But I'm not exactly sure in that regard. That's just the description that was given on the website. So it's very ritualistic. Reminds me somewhat of the Catholic saying of the rosary, counting of the beads, and the recitation of prayer rather than prayers as we would offer as Christians. So it's a very similar thing. So that's the second of the five pillars. The third of the five pillars is called zakat or zakate, and it is the giving of alms. And this is the practice of charitable giving that is based upon accumulated wealth. And so it is obligatory that they give a portion of their means to ease the economic hardship of others if they are able. So if they have money, then they are to give back. The interesting thing about this is that the teaching is that it has to be done. You have to give back to the community from which you derive your wealth. And so if you're, for example, in commerce and you're a merchant and you gain money from the populace of a particular town, that one of the things that is required of you is you return a portion of that wealth back to the town. Not send it anywhere else, but send it back to the town. So that's something that's required. Now, you'll notice some of these things are actually, you know, good. And there is some intrinsic good in some of this, although it of course is borrowed, and that's the case in many different religions. And again, not acceptable to God, not wanting to indicate that at all. I'm just saying that this is an indication of good motives and devotion on the part of these individuals. The fourth is fasting. Now, y'all have heard of fasting in the month of Ramadan. This is something that Muslims do. They have to abstain from food and drink from dawn to dusk during this month. The only time that I really kind of got interested in that was when Akeem Olajuwon was playing for the Houston Rockets. And the reason for that was because he was a Muslim, and he was a devout Muslim. And the playoffs, I don't remember whether it was when he got to the finals or if it was early in the playoffs, but in the playoffs, that they started or ended during the month of Ramadan. And there were actually concerns about whether Akeem Olajuwon would be able to play well because he would be weakened by his fasting. Never seemed to bother him too much because he was a pretty good player. But anyway, so I thought that was kind of an interesting thing. So those who are devout, they will fast. And it's necessary for every Muslim that has reached puberty unless there is some physical ailment that would preclude it. Women who are nursing or pregnant are not required to fast. And there are the elderly who have medical conditions, things like that, but everyone else are expected to do that. But this is an interesting thing said about it that I thought kind of maybe indicated something that's inappropriate about the Muslim religion. Muslims are expected during that month to put more effort into following the teachings of Islam by refraining from violence, anger, envy, greed, lust, profane language, gossip, and also to try to get along with fellow Muslims better. In addition, all obscene and irreligious sights and sounds will be avoided. So, again, you know, when we look at that, we think, hey, we're supposed to act right all the time, not in specific or particular times. But again, something similar to Catholicism, where you have Lent and certain times when individuals are expected to be more devout than they are at other times. And that's something that's characteristic of this as well. The final one that I want to know, it'll take all 5 minutes to do this, but it's really interesting, is what is referred to as the Hajj or the pilgrimage. And so every devout Muslim who is able-bodied is obliged to make this pilgrimage to Mecca once in his lifetime. So if you can in any way manage to get there, you're supposed to get there. And it said the last 2 years, about 1.3 million people went to Mecca. And this pilgrimage can be done, and it is encouraged to be done at other times of the year. But there's a particular month, I forget the name that they give to that month, it's a Muslim month, to where this is when it's required. In other words, that once a lifetime, you have to do it at that time. Which means these things that are done in the pilgrimage are being done by 1.3 million people in just a couple of days' time. All in this surrounding this sacred mass in Mecca. So that's why when you'll see it on the news, I mean, you're talking about, it's kind of like when the Pope is giving one of his addresses outside of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It's just, you know, shoulder to shoulder, wall to wall people. That's what you have here. Well, these are the things that are required. First of all, you have to walk 7 times around the Kaaba, which is that in that courtyard. And it's I would say it's cubic in shape, but it's probably about the same size as this building. So we're pretty, just looking at it from the pictures that I saw today. It's not 5 minutes.
It's 8:15.
Okay, I'll tell you what. This is interesting stuff, and we'll finish next week, okay? In 2 weeks. We'll finish in 2 weeks, but I promise we'll do that, and we'll just pick up the 5 pillars of Islam there, and we'll walk through those things that are required of them as a part of their pilgrimage. And then we'll, in 2 weeks' time, I'll also have to hand out, and if we finish, we'll get started with regard to our final study on comparative religions. Thank y'all very much for your kind attention today.